Well, like has been announced, we turn in our Bibles to the Revelations chapter 3, and we will study this morning the church at Philadelphia, the faithful church, part 1. Although the bulletin says verses 7 and 8, we won't have time to cover verses 8, so we'll just deal with verse 7 only. And this is the faithful church, part 1, and here we find the Lord of the open door, the Lord of the open door. Let's read together, please, Revelations chapter 3, verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and no one opens. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you again that we could come together and worship you, and by our singing, by our testifying, by our praying, by our consideration for Israel, for the world at large and their evangelism, for our country, but most especially, Lord, through the preaching and teaching of your word, because that is the deposit of truth that you have left us with. And there is to be no spiritual growth, no spiritual fruit, nothing that we could characterize as advancement or improvement if not for your word. So we now must pay attention to your word. We now must learn. We must now be corrected. We must now be reprimanded and rebuked and reproved, admonished, exhorted, and many other things that your spirit has in store for us. So we give ourselves to you, Lord. Awaiting, many of us are troubled in spirit. We are confused about the many things we have to deal with in our lives. Some of us are sad by the loss and death of loved ones, and others that have got disease and so many other problems that we have, financial and other stresses. And so we bring to you a lot, Lord. And so we ask you to confront us with your glorious self, that we stop dead in our tracks and focus on you. Thank you, Lord. We ask, as we have always prayed, that the death be raised from this death that we have within us, that we will be renewed and revived. So thank you, as we have come to this church and we hope to study all the details here, and we ask, Lord, that every bit be applied to us, every bit be pertinent to us, that we would pay attention to your word. We thank you once again for this meaningful time. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, thankfully, this is the penultimate church, and unfortunately, what we think would be a looking up, as it were, in the churches of the seven churches, we still have one terrible church to go to, but we will get to that in a few weeks' time. For now, it is Philadelphia before us. You know, Philadelphia has often been called the church of the open door, the church of revival, and for all good reasons, because the Lord deigns to work through this church to bring about a revival, given that prior to them, he is speaking about a church that's completely and utterly dead. So a revival has been prescribed. So no one disputes whether the church on earth as we know it needs a revival. Even mega churches will not discount the concept of revival, for it seems always to accord with biblical reality, and especially one that aligns itself with the Spirit's movement, because the Spirit does want to revive in anything he does. A movement that they, despite their confusion of his ways, still pray for. Every stripe within the large banner of Christianity believes that the first world church is in desperate need of a revival. The buildings may be beautiful, the interior may be ornate, but there is death in the pot. It is true in the nature of the Spirit that the Spirit wants to revive, because everywhere the Spirit goes, he sees this death in the pot. On the other hand, what we are faced with is that any work of the Holy Spirit, when compared to a dead orthodoxy like what we see in the church before us, will be classified as revival. We do see this from time to time in certain places, in certain localities, and in certain local churches, a degree of revival does occur, but it is never national, leave alone international. And the other thing it isn't, more importantly, It isn't, if it ever has to occur, irrational. That is to say, it is not characterized by chaos and disorder and everyone having their own private visions of how things should be conducted. It is identified by God's Spirit, and not as is so evident today, what we have called the Kundalini Spirit. And you may look into that more in detail if you so wish. Time does not permit me to explain that to you. The letter to this church does give us a hope. It gives us a hope that a spiritual revival is going to occur. But it is going to occur through the local church, not outside of it. This is a mistake many people make. And the evidence of it will be in that church's response to the mission, to the mission field. Not only in terms of sending missionaries, which is not the only way to respond to the need of missions. It is in all aspects of ministry, preaching, teaching, apologetic defending of the Christian faith, all falls under the banner of missions. Or not just sending a couple to a faraway land. So God's ways are not our ways. He's not the author of confusion. He might work in ways that we cannot see as we sing, but that does not mean that he will work in such a way as to make us blind. His methods might be above us, sure, but it is through us, the church. This is what he has ordered. And that he works this revival through his local church, if anything, must do this one particular thing. It must excite us that he is going to work it through his local church. One problem we have in our global village of a world is that when compared to other churches, certain churches are perceived to be not as missional, comparatively speaking. Aside from my dislike for that word, which we only received because and have to use because of the Enlightenment or the emergent church movement, I beg your pardon, any and all documented activities into third world countries from a Christianized context is undiscerningly today counted as missionary work. And while the efforts are sincere and to be applauded, it has created too much confusion as to what exactly is missionary work and what isn't anymore. That a true Christian mingles among non-Christians does account for missional work is not disputed. But a true missionary work is deputized by his local church and operates from that local church and operates through that local church. Jesus does not want that order to change. But yet men and women, under the auspices of being sincere, do want that order changed. However, very few of these expeditions into faraway lands are truly missionary in the truest sense, and especially when you compare it to the apostles' approach to missionary work. Fundamentally, a true missionary activity is local church-based, and that is what is depicted in the book of Acts. It is the eldership under the authority of the Holy Spirit that authenticates the call to missions, and not a missional inclination that is too subjective, or a mission board that seems to control everything in that missionary's life. This letter that we have before us is addressed to the leader of this church, whose responsibility it is to direct the flock to a certain view, to direct the focus of the flock in a certain way. And what is that way? To Christ, the head of his church. To the specific open door. So there is open doors out there. But it is directed by Christ through his church, not outside of it. So every church then that we have confronted thus far is addressed within their locality. Every church has one. This church has one. There is a locality here, and no two localities are the same anywhere in the world. Therefore, no two churches are the same anywhere in the world. So it behooves us now first to look at this particular city that the Lord is sending this church to. Let us start as we always do with the church. This is the legend of this church at Philadelphia. Philadelphia means brotherly love. I think you all know that or should know that. The word appears 6 times in the New Testament, speaking of specific relationships where this particular thing is clearly evident. However, this is the 7th time, and it is not about 2 people. It is about a place called Philadelphia. It is the youngest of the 7 cities that we've encountered, including the one to follow. And this city was founded by the same king who founded Pergamos. You might recall that city, the 3rd city. King Attalus had a brother called Eumenes, whom he loved very dearly. Now, some historians get that the other way around. They say King Eumenes had a brother whom he loved, Attalus, and he loved him very dearly. I can't solve that problem out for you, unfortunately. Everybody swaps it around. One says it was Attalus who loved Eumenes. The other says it was Eumenes who loved Attalus. Look, they both loved each other. Can we just at least settle on that? So one of them who was king at this time, I think it would be Attalus, he might have been the older one, was nicknamed Philadelphus. That's not a surname, that's a title. So he named the city after his love for his brother. Hence, Philadelphia, that's where it comes from. Now at this stage, more importantly, what I want you to understand is that the modern world was a Greco-Roman world. 2 cultures mixed, Greece and Rome. But with the city of Philadelphia, Attalus's goal was to expand that to not just a Greco-Roman civilization, which is already a famous civilization, but to a Greco-Asiatic civilization. You see, this church was a portal into a new world, Eastern Europe and beyond, like places like India and China and so forth. The Roman emperorship didn't reach that far into what the Greeks called a barbarian world. They wanted reach into this world. They wanted this world evangelized, but with their gospel. By AD 19, the Lydian language that was the main language of this part of the world was almost gone and replaced with Greek. So Rome's reach into the central plateau of Asia Minor and was through Philadelphia into this vast landscape waiting out there that the world or the modern world knew very little about. It was Rome's doorway to Eastern Europe. So its missionary function then was to be the apostle of the Greek culture. But the Lord had other plans for the city. Moreover, it was founded to bring together a unity of spirit where all the many, many divides and cultures were harmonized, put into one cauldron, boiled down together in one melting pot. All cultural differences were to be melted down, and one new man was to be forged. One new culture. That was the purpose of having this city as the entrance to the Eastern world. But the Lord intervened. He says, I am holy. That's the first thing he says. That is to say, he is separate. That is to say, he is unmixed. You cannot boil him down to a commonality that is presented to all and sundry. He is non-dilutable. There is no lowest common denominator with the Lord. He has set the bar. He is holy. He will not drop that standard for people. His love for mankind does not allow him to drop his standard of holiness so that mankind may meet it, as we are wont to do. Not so? Dropping standards of holiness so that we can show people we love them. God never does that. He will not do that. The Lydian language was phased out and Greek became the lingua franca of the modern world. But they did not know that they were serving the Lord's agenda in doing this. They only furthered his cause. This seems to be at the heart of brotherly love, where these differences are laid down as unimportant. That's the Philadelphia approach. It focuses on what can be agreed upon, not what is disagreed upon. But the Lord comes in, he says, I am holy and true. Can any of you measure up to that? No? Well, sorry, but you're out. These are the standards. This is the entry requirements. And I'm not dropping it. I'm not boiling it down. I'm not reducing it. I'm not finding the lowest common denominator. I'm not doing that to anybody. But you love us, Lord. Yes, but I'm not dropping my holiness and truth, the standards of which I have died for and demonstrated that love to you for. You see, this is how he presents himself to the church of brotherly love. You go to churches today that sport brotherly love or purport to show brotherly love, where they want to allow everybody to come in. And they're so welcoming and their arms are wide. They have dropped their standards. And I'm not saying we must not show brotherly love. That is the basis of the gospel, by the way. Jesus prayed for that in John 17. I'm saying the problem is when people spend so much in wanting to do that, they dropped two standards. It's clear. You can pick it up in 5 minutes or 1 minute, depending on how discerning you are. They drop holiness and they drop truth. The standards, these two standards they drop to show brotherly love everywhere you go. And this is the two things our Lord does not want us to drop. So he does not tell us to be holy or tell us to be true. He says, I am it. This is the standard. And this is how he presents himself to this city or through the city in this church. Now, as we usually do, we look at various aspects of a city. Let's do the same here. Historically then, in AD 17, it was destroyed by an earthquake that, according to one writer, Robert L. Thomas, says, unparalleled in the annals of history up to that time. I don't know what it measured on the Richter scale. They didn't have one at that time. But Emperor Tiberius rebuilt it. Sardis, the other church, the dead church, also experienced this earthquake, although they were a little bit away from the epicenter of this earthquake, and these guys in Philadelphia were closer to the epicenter. So the damage was greater here. What's more is that over the next couple of years, they experienced quite a few aftershocks. Consequently, most of its citizens decided to relocate to outside the city into the vast valley that was around them, called the Hermas Valley. I explained that valley last time to you. So every time they rebuilt their houses, aftershocks would crack everything up and pillars would fall. And then they would secure things up again, raise more columns, make things more sturdy. Then aftershocks would come again. And this was going on for several years. So you can imagine living in a society like that. So this is why most people relocated to the valley outside the city. These frequent tremors made buildings impossible to stabilize, which is why the Lord promised them in verse 12, see, I will make you a pillar. This was the one thing people couldn't get right in this community. Making pillars sturdy enough to stand and to withstand all these aftershocks and tremors. The Lord says, I will make you one. You guys don't know how to make these. I will make it for you. Notice he didn't say, I will secure the ground. Right? He says, I will make you a pillar. That's what he wants to make us. This ground, this earth, this sod that we traverse is shaky ground. It is sinking sand. And the Lord wants to make us pillars. So, the kind of which, no matter how much tremors we experience, it will not fall down. That's what he's after. That's what he wants to make us. So a pillar then is something very important in a place where the ground is regularly shaking. And it is also something that is only effective if the ground doesn't shake, isn't it? But our Lord says he's going to make us the kind of pillar that we need to be, that no matter how the ground shakes underneath, we will not fall. That is promised to these. You'll see that in the 12th verse. Also, he says to them there that you shall go out no more, because they constantly relocated. And after a year or so, they think, oh, everything is fine. They came back into the city, tried to rebuild again. Another aftershock ruined everything, so they moved out again. Then they thought, oh, well, that has to be the last one. So they came back into the city, and another aftershock ruined the houses again, so they moved back out at this. Can you imagine living in a place like that? The Lord says, I'm going to make you so secure, you shall go out no more. I will give you that. It's the promise that he makes through these churches. So the challenge to our ordinary lives is just like that. We can scarcely find stability in this world. And it is right that we don't. There isn't. We must not look for it here. It is the Lord that will make us stable people. He's not making this place a stable environment for us. No. This world is not our home. Why must He make it stable for us here? It is us that He's going to make stable in a disastrous, challenging world. Geographically then, Philadelphia, as I alluded to you now, shared the Hermas Valley with the Sardians. They were only about 45 kilometers away. Not too far. Actually, it was in another depression on the other side of this valley called the Cogomus River, and built on the edge of this particular river, which was a tributary running off the Hermas River. As pointed out, the city experienced many earthquakes because it was situated on a mountain range that was largely volcanic and erupting every 10th, 15th year or so on average. But the eruptions were of such a major deal that the volcanic ash literally covered the valley. So much so that historians actually called it the burnt land, because from a distance it looked blackish, grayish land. You see, that's how it looked due to the volcanic ash. However, this brought more good news than bad news. And as the Lord is quick to point out, that out of suffering He always brings something good. That is His way. That is how He does it. And He does that here too. So, which brings us to the third point, agriculturally. So it's not just groweth that the Lord is after. It is fruit that He is after. Often we say to people we are looking for groweth in their life. And it is true that we are. But we are looking for groweth so that they can get to a stage where they produce fruit in their lives. That is the goal. That is what our Lord spoke of in John 15. Now, agriculturally then, the volcanic ash that covered the area made the soil rich and fertile. And given that it was in this rich and fertile valley, they became known for grapes, growing grapes. Well, primarily because they worshipped Dionysus, who was a wine god. He loved grapes. So they took to growing grapes, and grapes started growing so abundantly that they just planted more and more and more and more grapes of all different kinds. So they became the great wine market of this region of land and of the Phrygian Empire as well. Vineyards were all over the place, and that's the only thing you could find, was vineyards. As a result, the grape farms also... that most people love today, out of these grape farms, which they, when they didn't harvest their grapes for a long period of time, you know what happened to the grapes? It became raisins. And they made raisins very popular. And of course, they didn't invent raisins, because we read of raisins in the Old Testament. But they made it popular with people. It became a delicacy as well. So agriculturally then, this place was thriving because of their grapes, which leads us to the fourth point, commercially. And because it was built very high up on the mountain, it had five major highways coming into it, mostly because of its wine industry, really. But it was subsequently called the Gateway to the East. And because of this, wine went everywhere, the wine that they used to make here. You know, where there is wine, there is people, which is true, isn't it? If you can find alcohol, you can find people. You can go to the most poorest, abject, rundown neighborhood with absolutely nothing, and if you open up a shebeen there, it'll be full. It'll be full. You can go to the most deserted place where you can barely find a human being and open up a bottle store there, people will come. People find alcohol. And this is true anywhere in the world. And so wherever they sent their wine, people went, people followed. Wherever their wine was, people came. You see, and they would never lose a day's profit because of this. So it became then the potential open door to Eastern Europe. Its open door was for commerce and the exportation of the Greek culture, and most importantly, their best product, which was wine. But the Lord was preparing it for an altogether different purpose totally, which He now declares in the next, verse, which we are not going to deal with, and that is the eighth verse. Now, fifthly, economically, aside from the grape industry, they also had a thriving textile and leather industry. Do you know, I'll tell you something else. Do you know when people get drunk? This is a fact, by the way. Do you know what's the, that's the number one priority, right? To buy alcohol. Do you know what's the number two or the number one priority, I should say, for a person who is already drunk? Guess what? Huh? I can't hear.
Another bottle.
Well, you may be right. Yes, I didn't think of that. Actually, it's clothing. Clothing. Drunk people think of clothing more than they do of most other things. Except if the bottle is finished, of course, then that becomes the number one priority. But drunk people think of clothing. So the textile and the leather industry, they don't think of food. The textile and the leather industry became the second popular industry as a result of it. Because people who came in search of alcohol also wanted clothing. Food was not their priority. They had starving families to feed, but nobody asked for food. Nobody does ask for food when they're starving. People drunk with their egos as well also tend to spend more on their public image than they do on anything else. This is true as well. So drunk people then think they are absolutely cool. So the textile and leather industry is worth thriving because of that. Additionally, Tiberius exempted the city from taxes for earthquake reparations. He needed the city for its commercial value and its gateway to the east. So he exempted the city from taxes, and in honor to him, they erected a monument. So he got more excited and he decided to forego taxes altogether. But they renamed the city Neo Caesarea, which means City of the New Caesar. And they lauded him, they praised him as a god. So this boosted their local budget because he took away their taxes. So they had that much more to spend. Still much later, they did the very same thing to another emperor, a famous man called Vespasian, by renaming the city to his family name, Flavia. His full name was Titus. We say Titus, which is not right. It is Titus Flavius Sabinus Vespasianus. That was his name. And so they renamed the city after his family name. And now you can see why the Lord has told them what he did in verse 12. I will give you a new name. See now where the Lord told them that? And secondly, the Lord says, I'm not calling you by those names. He refuses to call them any names that has come from the Roman world. In AD 92, Emperor Domitian, that mad tyrant, issued an edict that at least half the vineyards in the provinces be replaced with cornfields. And the reason was because the soldiers needed food. And of course, you can get drunk, and that's fine, and wake up with a hangover. But, I mean, you've got to eat at some time, and the soldiers had to eat. And that was a need, so he issued a decree because they didn't want to plant corn. The wine industry was such a thriving industry, and now they had to change to corn. And, of course, Emperor Tiberius was not smart. He didn't know about agriculture. If vineyards have been there all the time, you can't just dig it up and plant corn in the same place. The thing won't grow. That's not how growing works. It takes a few years for the soil to get used to something else. So you will lose a crops for a few seasons. But he also didn't know that the volcanic ash didn't take to cornfields, and it destroyed the cornfields. Because corn and volcanic ash apparently doesn't go. I didn't know that too. See, but we don't have volcanic ash floating around our side of town, so we wouldn't have learned that. This damaged the economy of Philadelphia. It ruined the economy. While it did broaden their imports, they had more things to import. It reduced their monopoly because they had the monopoly on the wine industry. And they were thriving because of that. So while broadening the imports, it reduced their monopoly, and thus their prominence as a commercial city fell. They were a recognized city, yes, but not a major city anymore. You can see now why the Lord says to them these words. Economically, they were at one stage open and no one could shut. Now they were shut because of this mad tyrant and no one could open. So the Lord has borrowed all this language to speak to them in words that are pertinent to their situation. The Lord is telling them that he's the new sheriff in town. He'll get them going again, but they must trust him. They must trust him. And lastly, now we look at religiously. The Romans fortified it after they rebuilt it, and its pride began to grow as naturally pride does when you enjoy too much prosperity. They began hosting so many festivals there that in honor of their chief god Dionysus, of course, that by the time we come to the 5th century, they earned the title or the sobriquet Little Athens because of the amount of festivals going on there. Of course, by the time that John was writing it, he didn't know of that. That happened later than him. But think about this. If this term Little Athens meant that their economy, though significantly smaller, was loyal to the capital city, the Lord's play on words by using the phrase little strength, which he does in the next verse, to these Christians means that though their influence is minimal, it leans heavily upon the infusion of his will. To put it crudely, if size matters, then it doesn't matter what you have, it matters where you draw from. That's what he always tells his children. Greater is he that is in you, that is he than he that is in the world. In other words, where are you drawing from? Philadelphia housed an imperial cult called Germanicus, and this was the name of Vespasian's son, because he was distributing food packages to all the villagers. And of course, can you imagine how popular he became? So they established a cult called the Germanicus cult. If voting was in vogue back then, they would have voted him in as president by landslide. That's how much they like him. And over and above this, in coins that were found, it bore the word neokoron, meaning temple sweeper or temple caretaker there. Now, this was a powerful position to be in, as a neokoron, a temple caretaker, can decide who enters and who doesn't. If your offerings brought to the temple was not up to scratch, he can refuse you and send you home. If your dress was not up to scratch, if your garment was not as white as he would have preferred, you go home. If he liked your offering, he lets you in. So he's got a lot of power. The same is alluded to by the citation of that verse. The person who has that key. You see, that's why the Lord brought this issue up. So not surprisingly then, the caretaker was in control. He decided who gets in, who stays out. So people took to greasing his palm, you see, to letting them in. If the offering wasn't good, put an extra few bucks in his hand, he lets you in. And our Lord says very clearly, that's not going to work with me. I open and nobody can shut. And I shut and nobody can open. He is not influenced by any people, not even by his own children whom he loved and died for. He is not even influenced by his church. We, no matter how much prayer and fasting we do, cannot tell the Lord Jesus what to do. He does not take advice from us. He never does. You can't bribe him at the doors and ask him to open if it is shut, or to shut it if it is open. You don't decide that. We don't get to decide that. He doesn't require advice from us. So the city then may not have been the most attractive among these seven cities, amongst these seven cities, or the ancient world for that matter, but it had enough features to remind us that the Lord is in charge of history despite who governs it and despite what the climactic conditions around it are. Our Lord is still in charge. Thus our thoughts are directed immediately to the all-absorbing object, and that is the person of the Son of God. That is the point. We must go there, the sovereign Lord of his church. So by so much then, we are encouraged to assess our city, our country, instead of falling into the depression that we usually do and the worry and anxiety of how things are going, we must turn to him. We must reflect on him. That is the point here. That is his plan. When God wants to show the world how fallen they are, he begins by showing them his Son, the standard of holiness and truth. Everything essentially right about the Lord Jesus is what is wrong with this world. The church's opportunity and authority will be based solely on him. And only insofar as they are aligned to him will they be alighted by him through his Spirit. Only insofar as they are attuned to his voice will they see, as he puts it in the next verse, see both opportunity and authority. So this is important. Let us focus now on the Lord of this church. It is assumed that any and every vision of Christ will always reveal the same features of his countenance. Have you ever heard all those people that reportedly saw Jesus Christ and have them describe him? Their features of his countenance doesn't add up. But this is patently untrue. He does not give people a vision of his face so that they may describe his face. If that were true, then why didn't the 12 disciples draw his face for us and get it over with? They spent every day with him. When Christ reveals himself to anyone, it is always relevant to their unique life situation. As no two testimonies are the same, neither are two visions of Christ. As you can see in every single letter, when he talks about himself, he uses different language, different images, and so forth. Consequently, the physicality of his appearance is unimportant compared to the calling and the burden that he places upon people to whom he has revealed himself. Paul is a case in point. And when Paul saw Jesus, he didn't say, "Oh, finally, I now know what you look like." He never said that. A burden and a blindness was placed on him so that he could see his sin and contemplate his sin for 3 days. The Lord's appearance among men is not to advertise his features. It's to advance his agenda. It's to make them get what he wants, to understand what he requires. When a person, if they ever do, lay their eyes upon the risen Christ, they do not describe his looks to the world, but rather look to the world through his eyes. That is the way to understand this world, is to see the world through the eyes of Jesus Christ, the Lord of this world. Therefore, no description of his visage is allowed for public consumption. Now, all the letters have a declaration of his lordship, every single one of them. Some of them use titles to express this. For example, the first and the last in chapter 2, verse 8. The Son of God in chapter 2, verse 18. The Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God in chapter 3, verse 14. Others employ claims of sovereignty such as He who holds the seven stars in chapter 2 verse 1. He who has the sharp two-edged sword in chapter 2 verse 12. He who has eyes like a flame of fire and feet like fine brass in chapter 3 verse 18. Chapter 2 verse 18, I beg your pardon. And he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars in chapter 3 verse 1 we saw in the previous church. So whether they are sovereign titles or whether they are sovereign claims, they all reveal to us aspects of his character that he wants us to focus on, unique to that particular situation. But the main focus, and the main purpose, I beg your pardon, is that it may literally put the fear of God into them, into those people there. And by extension us, literally put the fear of God into you. We often say that, isn't it? We put the fear of God into them. You can't have the fear of God put into you unless you know who Jesus Christ is and that he is the judge of all the world. And while this is also true of this letter, the references read very differently here. Here we read, he who is. See that? That's different. No other letter has this language. He who is. And that too twice we have it in this letter. Of course, that can be a title, that he is holy, that he is true. Yes, it can be a claim as well, that he is holy and that he is true. So while not being less than that, it is quite a lot more than that. This is his claim to his essence, his intrinsic quality that makes him God. And furthermore, unlike all the other facets brought to our attention with a view to capture our attention, which is taken out of the vision, this one here does not come out of the vision. We find it scattered all over the Bible. It encompasses all of Scripture, everything from beginning to end, that he is holy, that he is true. Every book in the Bible testifies to this, that he is holy, that he is true. So let's quickly go through these 4 points. He is holy. We'll start there. There are scores and scores of verses telling us that he is holy. That he is holy has been acknowledged by demons. Mark 1:24 and Luke 4:34. That he is holy has been acknowledged by angels, Luke 1:35. That he is holy has been acknowledged by his disciples, John 6:69 and Acts 3:14. He is holy at his birth, Gabriel tells us, as he was announcing it to Mary. He's holy at his death, Peter tells us, while he was preaching at Pentecost in Acts 2:27. He is holy currently as he intercedes for us, the writer of Hebrews says, as he's in session in heaven currently in Hebrews 7, verse 15, I think it is, 26. In Leviticus 19, verse 2, which the Old Testament writers have quoted, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And that is said also in Leviticus chapter 11, a few chapters before, and Leviticus chapter 20, one chapter later. So three times in this book, this one book, we are being told this, while he's discussing the order and importance of the priesthood, that it is holy and so forth. Three times, because the standard is not changing ever for anybody. He's not changing the standard. Holiness is more than an attribute. It pervades all the other attributes of God. So if you want to understand the mercy of God or the love of God or anything or the long-suffering of God, any attribute that you pick and you want to make a study of and you want to understand it and you ignore the holiness of God, you have failed in the understanding of that attribute of God. You will not get it. Well, at best, you may get it secularly. You may understand mercy like the way other people understand mercy. Mercy for them is just being kind to the poor. That's about it. And that's all you'll ever get out of it if you ignore the holiness of God. Because that is his primary quality. When the seraphim, when they're shouting praises to him, and you'll see that in chapter 4, verse 8, they say one word of all the things that they can say about God. One word, they say. And they say it three times and they never stop saying it. Holy. Holy. Holy is the Lord God Almighty. If you want to stop them, thank you, I get that. But can you elaborate on that, please? They will respond by saying, holy. Holy. Holy is the Lord God Almighty. And that's all they will ever say. Because there's nothing more to say on that. The late R.C. Sproul said it best when he insisted, any view of God outside of his holiness is idolatrous. And as severe as that sounds, he's right. It is idolatrous. David Levy reminds us that holiness points not only to his ethical character, but to his eternal character as well. And by such, charges us to live up to that measurement as the writer of Leviticus and the apostles are wanting us to do. God's people are frequently called holy ones in the New Testament. Quite a few times, actually. Which I might add is the key to fruitful living. Holiness. We want to be fruitful people. We want to serve the Lord with our spiritual gifts. We want to do this. But alas, we don't think of holiness, which is the key to this. Peter writes in 1 Peter 1:15, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. That means that the holiness of God is visible and observable in the conduct of the child of God. A key component to living as opposed to existing. It is to live correspondingly to holiness. So holiness seems to be the opposite of death by persecution in this letter. But what we are given here when the Lord declares this thing is a combative element to what we have to face in this world, and that is holiness. His holiness. If the Holy One of God has nothing to condemn you for, it is a testimony to your holiness. He has nothing to condemn this church for. Nothing. Which for him shouldn't be a tall thing. He can look anywhere. He can look inside a person's heart. If holiness has to do with separateness, then let me tell you, the world's rejection of you is a blessing. They are aiding and abetting your holiness when they reject you. But that's not all he says. He says he is true. Now the Greeks had two words to explain truth. The most popular one was referred to a true statement as opposed to a false statement, right? In other words, you're all in this church. That is a true statement. I'm not lying when I say that. So you can speak the truth. You know, Satan can speak the truth too, you know. He doesn't only tell lies. He can speak the truth as well. He can say something that is accurate, something that is verifiable, something that is even true of your life. He can say that. That would be the truth. But that does not make him true. Isla, deceiver, and a liar. They're another word for truth that expressed the personification of the idea, because they loved taking a concept and making a tangible figure out of it. Right? Love, and they'll make a goddess of love, and so forth. But truth, they didn't know how to sculpt truth. How do you? What do you do? How do you make this thing? Truth. What person, what image, what character do you give it? Long hair, short hair, long nose. What? How do you do truth? They never could do it, because there was no personification, no idea of truth. It never existed. And that is the word that is used here, because there is a personification of truth for the Christian, and that is the person of Jesus Christ. Except we don't sculpt him. We exhibit him in our holy conduct, you see. So what the Lord is saying here, aside from his claim, as he did in John 14:6, that he is the truth, that's the same word he used here. He is the personification of truth. He is the quintessential expression of truth. It is his claim. He is insisting that truth cannot be conceived of outside of him. That is what Jesus is trying to say here. He's claiming this. You remember in John 18, verse 38, his arraignment before Pilate. Pilate says to him, "What is truth?" irritatingly, and walked away from him without even giving Jesus a chance to explain to him or respond to him. He didn't give Jesus that chance. He just walked away as soon as he said it. Had he waited at least for a few more seconds, Jesus, I'm assuming, would have manifested this to Pilate, because he asked sincerely, albeit irritatingly. He would have given him the explanation that he is the personification of truth. Truth for Pilate was subjective, relative, and inclusive. For Jesus, it was objective, absolute, and exclusive. Killing the person of truth did not amount to killing the truth of that person. His truth lives forever. And to confirm that, he rose from the dead. He rose from the dead. Furthermore, when he speaks of truth, of his truth here in this expression, there is also no room for improvement. If Jesus has made a statement of truth, you can't improve that statement. If we ever find ourselves saying this, "I wish Jesus could have said it another way," then it is at that stage that you have understood nothing of what he has said. In other words, it is full in terms of its utterance and relevance. You can't improve upon the words of Jesus. You can't take a word, the words of Jesus, and attempt to restructure it to get more out of it, as preachers are wont to do. You're not allowed to do that. You will destroy the essence of it. It cannot be enhanced. It cannot be made more effective. It cannot even be made more attractive than the way it is, the way he said it. If our Lord has uttered it, it stands complete as an expression of words which no man can add to or take away from. And that is what he has said of his scriptures at large too. He warned us about that actually. He makes no mistakes in the expression of it. He makes no mistakes in the explanation of it. He makes no mistakes in the exclamation of it. We do this. He doesn't. When he utters anything, it transcends time. It transcends culture. That one statement can be applied to any culture, any language, all of time. Nobody else can do this. Only Jesus can do this and has done it. He is both the source and supply of truth. And when we know Christ, we know truth. We then can confidently and openly declare truth. Only insofar as we know the author of it. And in that we know him, it makes us ambassadors of truth. His word is so dependable that we can literally stake our entire existence upon it. We may struggle to apply it as judiciously as we need to sometimes, or as prudently as we should, but it is sufficient for us in all things. And where the effect is minimal, that's not his fault. That's entirely our fault, and our shortcomings contribute to that. Moreover, as opposed to the fake mentioned in verse 9 that he speaks of there, the lie, he is true. There are many counterfeits, but there's only one Lord, only one true God. So while holy then and true infers all that God is, it also infers all that emanates from God, which is to say, he can do nothing except that which is holy and true. If there is a violent earthquake that kills 100,000 people, that is holy and true. We will look upon that and assess that, and it will confuse us and it will shock us as to where is God in all of these problems. Absolutely where he is. Holy and true. Holy and true in whatever he does. Whatever he allows, he is holy and true. If he allows sin and corruption to go on, he is still holy and true. To put it another way, all that he does despite our confusion is nothing but holy and true. Holiness and truth are then predicates for revival. That's why he's introduced himself this way. In relation to us, holiness supposes all that is concentrated, consecrated to God. And truth supposes all that is dedicated to God. Holiness for the Jews was such a goal that they pursued it to the degree and expense of truth. While holiness for the Gentiles was not even on their radar while they were pursuing truth. But for the Christian, it ought not to be so. Pursuant to holiness is truth, and vice versa. Our lives are more holy as we apply his truth. To the degree that we fail in the application of truth, we fail in the realization and manifestation of his holiness. And the Bible says in Hebrews 12, verse 14, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Won't be done. He's not dropping those standards. So from the privilege of who he is, we now look at his prerogatives. There are two mentioned here. Firstly, we are said that he has the key of David, not to be confused with the keys of Hades and death that we mention in chapter 1, verse 18, which he also has, by the way. This key is singular. This key portends temporal suffering with eternal rewards. Those keys portend temporal rewards with eternal suffering. This is a reference to the lineage and messianic line of David that he's coming from. You know, when we speak of a key to something, we speak of the fundamental element that holds everything together that we want, that unlocks it all for us. That key. What is the key principle, we would say? Or what is the key to understanding this whole thing, we would say? We want the one principle, the one element. We want the one thing. Well, that is a key. There is only one. That is a point of a key. Today, we don't operate on the same principle because we have many copies of the same key. See, we say, this is a key, but he's got a copy, and he's got a copy, and my neighbor's got a copy. But in those days, you weren't allowed to copy a key. And if there was a key, that's it. There wasn't any other keys floating around, you see. So we are referring here to a vital piece of information that unlocks it or puts it all together. Of course, our Lord is referring to the subject of missions. So he obviously has the idea of something literal as well. Something that there's going to be a harvest to receive as well, that must come in. But he has cited from the prophet Isaiah, his prophet. So let us read what Isaiah says in the 22nd verse there. Well, it's read already. He says, he who has the key of David, he who opens the door and no one shuts, and he who shuts and no one opens. We read that this morning. The image is borrowed from that context. King Hezekiah was the king, and he had a steward named Shebna, which was, just like Judas, stealing from the king's house. He had the key to the house of David. See? And when he opened, it was opened. When he closed, it was closed. That is so much of authority placed in one man. Have access to this entire house. Have access to the king's treasury. But of course, he became corrupted. Just like our Judas, who had access to the purse, became corrupted. The king found out about it and fired him, and gave the other guy the job, Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. And immediately God reminded him again of the responsibility. God says in Isaiah there, we read it, he says, I will lay this burden upon your shoulder. In fact, he says, you must bear this responsibility. He uses that word. It's heavy. So though it's a privilege, it's a very heavy responsibility. You see, when Eliakim opened the door of David's house, nobody... And listen to this, not even David closed that door. When Eliakim closed the door, nobody, not even David, opened that door. That's how much of authority he had, because he had the key. It was only one copy. He had it, not David. He had it. See, it's all a picture to tell us that when Christ, working under his Father, is ruler over his Father's house. That's the same picture we have in Hebrews 3, verse 6. So when Christ opens, his Father is not going to shut it so as to portray that he's against his son's work. He won't do that. He never does anything against his son, nor does his son do anything against his father. So when Christ closes, his father does not open. No. If it is open, it is open. But when it is shut, you will never open it. Never. Like the ark's door, and though they were banging, and though they were pleading, and Noah may have wanted to open, it will never get open because it is closed. Now, moreover, having such a key means you have sole access to all these treasures, and there is so much of it. What do you do with all of it? It takes a lot of trust and wisdom to handle the treasures of God. And this, by and large, reduces the Christian population. Because many of you may be Christians, but you are shamefully exposed here. Because the Lord's treasures are not responsibly handled by you. This is a fact. So it comes to us as a rebuke. We must ask ourselves this question: is the Lord able to trust us this much? And we read this verse in Isaiah, it talks about the house of. Here it is not as broad as that, it's very specific. He's using this expression for his church. Yes, Israel will have access to his treasures. Currently they don't. We do. The church has now. But that won't last forever. That door will be closed pretty soon as well. Lastly then, we are told that he opens and no one shuts, and he shuts and no one opens. Our Lord uses this image here to remind us, to remind Christians, that when it comes to missions, as it was with Israel, he handles missions. Later in Isaiah 43:13, he says, I work, and who will reverse it? That's a very similar thing he told people when they were asking him about his work. He says, I work, and the Father works. In other words, what are you guys going to do about that? Can you stop that process? You know, I work, and who can reverse it? The Messiah is the Lord of his church. The same Messiah who rules over Israel is the Lord of his church. Hence the term open doors. It refers to where the gospel has never been preached before. Now, some of us are looking for an open door to a better job, or an open door to finding another car, or to getting a spouse. The phrase open door doesn't refer to any of those things in life. The phrase open door refers to a place that God is opening up where the gospel needs to be preached, where it has never been preached before. It can be Upper Mongolia, or it can be the next house there as well. That's what the open door is for. Where it was heretofore closed, the Lord opens it, and you must go immediately once it is open. So in that he can shut the door implies that sometimes the door needs to be shut. You say, shut a mission's door? Who would want to do that? The Lord. The Lord would want to do that. He has done that. For one thing, there may be some considering the mission field that were clearly not called to do so, but were hyped up emotionally in a service and decided to do it. That's dangerous. There may also be some considering the mission field only because they have nothing else to do and they do have a nice deposit of money put away and they can do it now that they can have retired. There may be some considering the mission field that are only considering it because, as I pointed out, they're retired and they've got nothing to do and they need some sort of activity and occupation. It can also be that the Lord does not want certain people to be in certain places. Not because he does not want you to be a missionary, but he does not want you to be in a certain place. He wants you in another place. So he redirects them. This was true of the Apostle Paul, who wanted to go to Asia in Acts 16, isn't it? The Lord said no. If Paul had gone to Asia, then this church in Philadelphia and their reaches beyond might have been evangelized. God said no. Macedonia, I want you there. So you have to, and sometimes contrary to common sense, he said, why would God want me there? It's ridiculous. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't matter. If the Lord wants you somewhere, you have to go there. And that's it. And so the point is we must know that it is he who opens doors. It is he who shuts doors. It is not a mission board. It is not a local church. Listen, missions does not depend on Christians. Is that startling for you to hear? It does not depend on Christians. It depends on Christ. And only him. Yes, he will use you, as he always does his children, but it is not dependent on you. That is a massive ego that will come to a conclusion like that. It is the Lord's work. He is holy and therefore worthy of our worship. He is true and therefore worthy of our faithfulness. He has the key of David for our benefit and our supply. He opens and no one shuts for our blessing and our growth. And then he shuts and no one opens for our protection and our safety. The combination of all these is to remind us that no matter what we think of this world and its evident sad decay, our Lord is still in charge. He's still orchestrating everything. Everything. And we must rejoice in that. Let us conclude. When a church dies, as did Sardis previously, the Lord still had a few there who will not bow the knee to Baal, as it were. The few is the remnant. That's what Sardis means, remnant. And with this few, the Lord is bringing about a revival. He's not doing it with the majority of people. He's doing it with a few. Try to understand that. The revival that Jesus Christ will bring is not dependent on the march of the majority. It is dependent on the faithfulness of the few. A characteristic feature of these few was that they loved each other and fulfilled our Lord's concern when he prayed to his Father that they may all be one. Why did he pray that prayer? That they may all be one. Here's the reason, a very important reason, in his words, that the world may believe that you sent me. You know why they don't believe? It's your fault. Yours. Because you are not one in the body of Christ. That's why the world is not believing. If you are not one with your family of faith, then your evangelism and concern for the lost is fake. It's hypocritical. A church is revived by the holiness and the truth of the person of Christ. And when the church is revived, then evangelism is properly directed. Let us pray. Father, thank you again that we have opened your word. And inside, Lord, we have confronted not only you, but us. And we have not seen a good picture. We have failed you on so many levels, in so many respects. We come to you as a church asking for your forgiveness, Lord. We come to you asking you again to remind us that you are holy and true. And outside of that, everything else must be put into perspective. So remind us this every single minute of our days, Lord, as we go out. We are eager to leave here. But I hope that that eagerness does not take away what you have told us, that we need to live lives of holiness and truth. Very few of us are actually doing that here, Lord. Most of us are laboring under the delusion that we are holy and true, and we are so far from it. I pray, Spirit of God, that you may bring a revival in their hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.